Welcome to the History of the Catholic Church series. My name is Father Cody, and I'm your host. Over the course of the next 21 lectures, we'll be working through the 20 centuries of church history, looking at historical, political, cultural, church developments, spiritual developments, and much more. So stay tuned as we dive deep into church history and see what the church is and how she got to where she is today. Welcome to the first century and the dawn of the Christian era. Now, as I go into each of these centuries, they're going to have a similar structure, at least for the first five, and then the structure kind of dissipates for the next five. Basically, my goal is to outline major events that happen in each century, and that's not just within the church. It's important for us to see the context globally of what's happening, and especially parts throughout the world that may influence Christianity later. After that, I'll go into a section on politics. What is the political situation of that century? Followed by church developments, where is the church at, spiritual developments, and then depending on the century, it'll be sacraments, or it'll be key figures, or it'll be historical events. And then finally, I will do my best to end with a section that has primary documents, giving you a little bit of a flavor of writings or people of the century that we're talking about. So let's head into the first century, the dawn of Christianity. The major events of the first century include, in an obvious way, the birth of Jesus, whose birth is a little bit disputed. The person who created the calendar in the 5th century set it at 80 AD. Most scholars say he's born around 4 BC. Some say as late as 6 AD. Regardless, he was born. Jesus died. Scholarship says 31 AD. Tradition holds 33 AD. In 44 was the death of the first apostle, which was James. From 48 to 66, St. Paul had his missionary efforts throughout the land of the Mediterranean. In 50, they called the Council of Jerusalem to address issues of church doctrine. From 54 to 68 was the first persecutions of the Christians under Emperor Nero. In 64, the Great Fire of Rome, which destroyed two-thirds of the city. In 68, we have the death of St. Peter and Paul. In 68, the first gospel is written, which is the Gospel of Mark. From 66 to 70 is the Great Jewish War. In 70 was the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple and the beginning of what's called the Diaspora. From 70 to 75, we have Matthew's Gospel. Between 75 and 80, Luke's Gospel is written. In 80, the Colosseum was completed. And then somewhere between 90 and 95, we have the Gospel of John. So let's talk about first century politics. What was going on in the Roman world? Most scholars call this time of the Roman civilization the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. Depending on who you talk to and how you understand this, it goes anywhere from about 14 BC to anywhere around 153 AD. The Pax Romana was this age of incredible peace. During these 150 years, Rome was fighting no major wars. Now, that being said, I want to clarify that, because the more research I do, the more complicated this era becomes. Rome wasn't expanding. That's the best way to understand this. Until about 50 BC, Rome had been constantly at war with nations around it, expanding its territory, building up what we know as Rome. Between 14 BC and 153 AD, this time period was not a period of expansion. Instead, Rome was kind of solidifying itself and making itself the civilization of the Mediterranean. So in that way, there's no major wars. Most of the wars that were fought in this time were internal, either squabbles between slaves and the Romans, or maybe it was internal battles of ideologies, stuff like that was going on. And then additionally, there was a few little skirmishes on the edge of the empire with people like the Persians that caused some wars, but it wasn't the major wars that preceded this century. So most scholars call this the Pax Romana, an era of surprising peace for Rome. Now, in the midst of this peacefulness, Rome prospered. Trade increased with the East, trade increased with Africa, and a little bit with north of Rome and the northern European areas, but mainly that road with Persia and China, which brought incredible amounts of luxury to Rome. So much so that when the book of Revelation was written, the author, reportedly John, makes comments about how the people made fun of Rome or chastised Rome for its exceptional eloquence, its incredible amount of wealth. It was opulent to an extreme, and this extreme made an incredible wealth disparity between the elite and the peasant. Understandably, the luxury of Rome always goes to the elite. But the elite of Rome were going further than just opulence. In this time, the Latin language was preserved for the elite to make a barrier between the upper echelons of society and the lower echelons that spoke Greek. So in many ways, Rome was striving to create a civilization of immense disparity. The wealth was at the top, the poverty was below, separated by not only wealth and no class movement, but also by language. So this time was a time where, without wars and things to fight about, the internal struggles went to the emperor. In the same way, with lots of wealth, people got very relaxed and reluctant. They didn't want to do much. Yet in the midst of all of these challenges, that's not entirely what's going on. So when Emperor Nero became the emperor of Rome, who was a man of mixed feelings, some claim he was kind of great, most claim he was an awful man. But nevertheless, when Nero became emperor, he had a few things he was struggling to deal with. One was the Jews. For a while, the Jews were more or less placid towards Rome. They'd made an agreement back in the 1st century BC that as long as they paid tribute to Rome and Rome didn't fight them, they were going to keep a placid relationship. They could keep their temple worships and pray for Rome. They could keep their religion and not have to bow down before the Roman gods or offer sacrifice, but they weren't free. They were under Roman control. Throughout the centuries, this growing tension between the Jews and the Romans, namely because the Jews wanted freedom, led to several tensions. Back in the 1st century BC, the Jews fought the Romans and tried to beat them and didn't work. And then they turn around and Rome put more control on them. As we head into the 1st century under King Herod, a lot of that control was starting to loosen as Rome tried to placate the Jews so they didn't have to fight another war. That was the big thing. You didn't want to have to fight unless you had to. Fighting led to more problems, led to chaos, led to issues. You didn't want to fight your people. So Herod, trying to be nice to the Jews, financed the building of the temple to make it 30% larger as a nice kind of tribute to the Jews or a little gift to them. The Jews were not pleased and they allowed it, but there's always that sense of the desire for freedom. Regardless of what Rome did, the Jews would never be truly happy. They wanted their own land, they wanted their own king, they wanted their own rule, and nothing else would suffice. So as we head into the era of Nero, these kind of tensions are building. One of the big tensions that arises was when a fire breaks out in Rome called the Great Fire of Rome. This great fire would ignite twice and in the midst of a week destroy two-thirds of the city of Rome. That is an incredible fire. Nero, who some historians claim is responsible for the fire, turned and blamed the Christians. It was easy to blame the Christians. Nobody really liked them. They were this new religion that didn't really get along with everyone else. They did their own thing and had this secretness about them. Additionally, they didn't worship the gods and therefore were considered atheists, against the gods. By blaming the Christians for this, Nero began one of the first persecutions of the Christian era. He would begin the first wide-scale persecution of the Christians by the Roman government, and hundreds were slaughtered. Therefore, from that point forward, the Christians always saw Nero as the evil Antichrist guy. In the book of Revelation, the beast that comes out is very clearly characterized as Nero. Even the number 666 bears the resemblance to the name Nero, which is spelled out in Latin letters, becomes 666. Fascinating. Regardless, as we move forward, this idea of persecution of the Christians doesn't end. Nero begins something that will not go away until the 4th century. So, year after year, the persecutions continue. But in the midst of all this, we have another foundational event. In 66 AD, The Jews, now fed up with Roman rule and tired of what's going on, deeply desiring their country back, began a war against Rome. They all band together, they fight, and are utterly destroyed. Rome will go through and just slaughter them. This rebellion will lead to two major events. The first one is in 70 AD, to finish this war once and for all, the Romans destroy the Jerusalem temple. It will not be rebuilt. To this day, the temple has still not been rebuilt. It was destroyed in 70 AD. The second thing that happened was the Romans kicked out the Jews from the Palestinian-Israeli area. It's called the Diaspora, or the Great Dispersion. The Jews are now dispersed across the nations, forbidden to enter the Holy Land and be Jewish anymore. The Jewish religion is done in this way. So in this way, however, the Jews band together again. They kind of huddle in various places throughout the empire, Ephesus being one of the major centers, and begin a new type of religion. If you recall from my previous lecture, they already developed a new form of religion back during the Babylonian exile. During this time, they codified their laws, wrote down their books, and created a religion of the book. Now that the temple is destroyed and they are dispersed from their lands, much like the exile, the Jews become a synagogal church. They become a group focused on the reading and following of law and the synagogal, more preaching or listening style than sacrificial. Over the next 30 years, to finish out the century, there will be minor persecutions of the Christians throughout the rest of the century, but no large-scale Rome-driven persecution. They're kind of at peace. Not really true. It's still in a very strong tension, but nevertheless, it's not wide-scale persecution. So as we head into the church largely founds itself in this century. The major developments that will span the rest of the 2,000 years start here. We go back to the very first Christians. Jesus is dead. They go out and they figure out how to live their life now that they know Jesus has risen from the dead. This is the start of things. The first thing the Christians do, being Jewish converts, they go and they pray in the synagogues and they pray in the temple. They do what any Jew would have done. For them, Christianity is an extension of Judaism. It's the completion of Judaism. It's not a new religion. It's really the fulfillment of what Judaism intended. So, where would you naturally go? The synagogue and the temple. This lasted a few years until the Jews realized something. The Jews realized they have a special agreement with Rome that protects them, but Rome doesn't like the Christians. So if the Jews allow the Christians in their synagogues and temples, they're going to be persecuted by the Romans. So they begin persecuting the Christians and kicking them out of the temple and the synagogue. With nowhere else to go, what do the Christians do? They build house churches. House churches are not as elaborate as you may think. A house church is largely just a room in a building that would be used as a multi-purpose room, like a dining room. And there in this dining room, they would celebrate the Mass, the Eucharist. And so here they'd gather, starting on Saturday evening or Sunday evening, depending on the sect you're in, and they would celebrate the Passover like Jesus anticipated. For a while, this is kind of their celebration. And as tensions rise between Jews and Christians, things start to shift. Or as the Sabbath for the Jews is on Saturday, the Christians will say, no, our Sabbath is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Whereas Jews fast on Tuesdays and Saturdays, the Christians will go, no, we'll fast on Wednesday and Friday. Whereas Jews had to have their heads covered to remind themselves that God is above them, Christians would take off their hats and say, no, God is with us. So in this way, this tension is actually fueling a lot of the movements within Christianity and making clear points about not only theology, but practice. Why do we fast on Friday? Because Jesus died. Why do we celebrate Mass on Sunday? Because that's the day of the resurrection. They're not just fighting the Jews. They're also coming to understand their own identity as Christians, not just the fulfillment of Judaism, but now something new. One of the other developments that happens in the first century is that Christians first call themselves the people of the way. The way represents this idea of a new morality or a new way of living that quickly fades away, and somewhere around 15 years later, they change their name, not by their choice, but kind of by the way people called them, to Christians, or Christianos, which means people of the Christ. Christ being anointed one, so they are people of the anointed one, Jesus being the anointed one. This term will carry on for the rest of the era of Christianity. And it really works well. So the first 20 years of Christianity is largely dominated by this idea that Jesus would return really, really soon. Even St. Paul in his writings makes this really clear point that we have to be ready now. Jesus is coming back today. And so most of the early church is dominated by the sense of, don't take husbands, don't take wives, you don't need children, you don't have to worry about things, don't worry about finances or what the world will do or how Rome treats you. It's all going to go away here very soon when Jesus is back. So as time goes on and things develop and St. Paul finishes his missionary efforts and the first apostle dies at 48 AD, they're starting to realize, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming back as soon as we thought. Maybe we're going to have to prepare for a longer journey. So two developments happen out of this new revelation that Jesus wasn't coming back as soon as they thought. The first and important one was the writing down of the life of Jesus. Until this moment, until the starting of the Gospels in around 65 AD, everything was told orally. Why? There's no point in writing it down. The people who knew it were still alive. The people who saw Jesus face to face were still living. And as the apostles began to die, they realized someone has to keep record of what Jesus said and taught and did. Therefore, the beginning of the Gospels. The Gospels are also written in a sense that we needed to keep passing down and preserving the faith as it was taught, this idea of apostolic succession. What the apostles witnessed with Jesus, they told the next generation, who told the next generation, who told the next generation, so that each generation can tie back their entire experience of Jesus back to the apostles. As the Gospels are being written, they're not the only ones being written. This is where we're challenged. We're used to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But around this time, there's about 20 other Gospels that were being written. And all of them had different flavors. Some of them focused on Jesus as this divine figure. Some focused exclusively on his humanity, such as the odd story of Jesus playing with his friend. And his friend had a lizard, so he took a rock and smashed the lizard with the rock. Then he got upset and cried, so Jesus took the lizard, put it in his mouth, and he gave it back to his friend, who proceeded to take the rock and smash the lizard with it again. And then he'd cry, and Jesus would put it back in his mouth, and they'd do it again and again and again. Story's kind of weird. Many of the stories from these Gospels, sometimes termed the Gnostic Gospels, are strange and weird. In the same way, the letters that St. Paul wrote were not the only letters of this era. Many, many letters were written. Hundreds of letters were written. Church has a problem. What texts are scripture? What texts are divinely inspired? What texts do we read as a preservation of our faith? The answer is simple. You read it before the praying community. You read it at Mass. So as they're gathered together to celebrate the Mass on Sunday, and they're excited about hearing about the life of Jesus, they hear this story about Jesus bringing back to life a dead lizard that his friend smashed with a rock. And they go, huh, that doesn't match what we heard from the apostles and their successors. I don't think we should include that one. Or maybe they hear the story of Jesus raising the woman's the son from Nain. Oh, that, I remember that story. Yeah, the apostles told us that. So as they're reading it and praying with it, they're realizing what's true and what's not, what's authentic to the Christian faith and what's not, and that by the end of this century, with the final text revelation being written right around the turn of the century, they have now codified, or at least understood, the 27 books of the New Testament. These are the books that they've read and read and read and are generally accepted across all the churches within the Christian world. One final event really does mark the developments of the church in the first century. Originally, the Mass was celebrated in the evening, and it makes sense. Most people ate their largest meal in the evening because it gave the women all day to cook and prepare and get ready, and most people worked throughout the day in various places that were not at home, so it made sense the largest meal would be at night. Well, with the largest meal also being connected with the Mass, what would happen is people would start to drink, and they would get drunk like is normal, and then by the time they're drunk, then they go to Mass drunk. Well, the apostles didn't like this, neither did the early bishops of the church, so they moved Mass to the morning, so that people would be sober and alert and awake and ready for the celebration, and not caught up with the night of drunkenness. Kind of funny how there's very practical solutions to some of these problems, and we forget these practical solutions very much influence what we have today. So as far as spiritual developments in the church, we don't have a lot of them. We have a few very important ones that, although foundational there, not as important now. The number one biggest one is martyrdom. Martyrdom will dominate the next 5 centuries and become the standard way that people understand the proper way of following Christ, the best way to follow Christ. As the persecutions under Nero start, and just general persecutions of Christians, lots and lots of Christians will die in the first century, several hundred, and they will die various ways. There are many stories of the first century, and second century especially, of the horrid ways that the Romans would torture Christians. Once the Colosseum was built in 80 AD, it had become the center point of Christian martyrdom. Even Pope Francis, just a few years ago, lit up the Colosseum in red to make a point that the Colosseum was the place where many Christian martyrs died. The first way that the Romans would kill Christians was to just behead them. It's quick, it's easy. The second would be forms of crucifixion, but it's costly. It makes a point that they are below the class of the even slaves in many cases. Therefore, it's not quite the vibe they wanted. They wanted to make a point that this was going to be painful and horrible. St. Sebastian, who is actually a second century saint, was killed by a volley of arrows. St. Lawrence the deacon was killed by being roasted alive. They found lots of different ways to torture and ensure the death of these Christians. However, the standard way in the first century, especially characterized by two of the great saints, Perpetua and Felicity, would be by being thrown into a gladiator match or with fed to the wild beasts. In a place like the Colosseum, they would house many wild beasts like lions and rhinos and tigers and things that would kill people. And then as a sport, a fun thing, they would throw people into the pit and watch as the animals maul them, devour them, kill them. It would be a great sport. We may think this is vile and disgusting, but this is the origin of lots of our sporting events. Nevertheless, the other way is by a gladiator match. They would throw them in with gladiators. The Christians would be unarmed and without any armor and forced to fight. There's a great story of Perpetua and Felicity where Perpetua gets into the gladiator match, and there she is, woman without armor, weapons, or training, fighting gladiators. As soon as the match begins, she passes out. A little while later, she wakes up and she looks around, and everyone's dead, so she walks out. Kind of fun stories. They're good to read. But martyrdom was seen as the best way to follow Christ. It was truly giving witness to the fact that Jesus died for us, so we die for him. And these martyrs were immensely captivating by the people of Rome. So many people converted because of the witness of the martyrs, because of what they did, because they were saying, my religion is so valuable, it even persists past this life into another life. As more and more martyrs die and are buried, the church decides to begin celebrating Mass on the tombs of the martyrs. That was the recognition that the Mass itself transcends time. It's not just a meal they celebrate or something they do as a remembrance. It's something that links the people of the here and now to the people gone after, before us, the people who are in heaven. This idea of celebrating Mass on the tomb of a martyr has two important implications for us today. The first This is the origin of the daily Mass. Daily Masses until the Second Vatican Council always has some sort of martyr or saint attached to it, that we recognize this moment as every day we're reliving or remembering the death of someone who was holy, someone who lived a life close to Christ. The second reason why this is important is because from this point forward, any consecrated altar in the church always have a relic of a saint, to remind ourselves that we are celebrating Mass with the saints and on the tomb of those who witnessed to Jesus. Now, as far as the Mass goes, it's kind of an evolving process. Each person kind of celebrates it as they see fit, with very basic parts linking up all of them together. First, they would always start with a hymn. After their hymn, they would say prayers. Then they would have readings or the telling of the life of Jesus. This idea of telling the life of Jesus was critically important for the early Christians, since this was their direct connection to the life of Jesus. And so the hymns were their praise and understanding who Jesus was, their prayers were the needs of the people, the telling of the life of Jesus was their connection with him, followed by preaching. How do you live this in your daily life? After that, they'd have the blessing of the bread, the sharing of the bread and wine, and then they'd end with more hymns. The form of the sharing of the broken bread or the blessing of the bread doesn't have a direct form now. There are some basics that we see in writings like the Didache or the teaching of the 12 apostles, but largely the development of this won't happen for two more centuries. Instead, what we have is that transition from evening to morning, the idea that the bishop is the presider of the Eucharist and the one who will bless and consecrate the bread, and then also the beginnings of this kind of formulaic structure of the Mass. Another common practice in the early church was the praying of the Our Father. The praying of the Our Father was said three times a day. This comes actually from Jewish origins, where the Jews would go to the synagogue or the temple three times a day to pray, morning, noon, and evening. The early Christians followed the same idea, except they'd go to the temple or synagogue or house church or wherever and pray the Our Father for those three times the day, marking the day and making the day a day of prayer. As things develop, this eventually develops into the Liturgy of the Hours, which is five times a day, then seven, then back to five, where there'd be office of the night, morning, midday, evening, and the night prayer, which would then complete the entire day and leave it as a day of prayer. So this is where that comes from. It comes from the early apostles choosing to pray three times a day. The Our Father becomes the most important prayer, the only prayer that Jesus taught us, and the one prayer that summarizes everything we need. So the early Christians saw great merit in praying it often and regularly. By the end of the first century, the most important sacrament and the one that has the greatest form is baptism. Baptism is the way of entering into the church. It's the way of becoming new, becoming one with Christ, being washed away from your sins, and entering the church. This process was long. Do not think of it as a simple washing with water and moving on. Some people would go for 3 to 10 years before being able to be baptized. And doing so was to ensure the good of the church. Namely, if they baptize someone, teach them all the secrets of Christianity, and they go turn them into the government, the Romans, then everyone dies. So they had to be sure this person was willing to follow Christ, was willing to truly be a Christian, with the implication that if you get baptized, this will probably mean your death. That's how serious this sacrament was for them. So they forbid people who held public office, perform military service, or whose life was not deemed worthy of Christ, either a major adulterer or someone who was a major fornicator, anything that would really hinder someone from following the Christian life, banned them or greatly hindered the process of baptism. What would happen is the person would have a sponsor who would teach them the faith and help them understand what they're about to profess. Then after years of study and preparation, the sponsor would take him to the bishop and say, on behalf of this person, I testify they are ready for baptism. Once that's the case, the person would then be stripped naked, washed with water, and then anointed with oil. All this is symbolic. The washing of water is the coming out of the waters to new life and being given that new life with Christ. The anointing of oil was the first signs of confirmation, where the person will be sealed or preserved with the oil as a way of sealing in the graces of baptism. In the first century, oil had two basic meanings. It is either preparation for battle, in that before battle or before a gladiator match or a sporting event, men would be covered in oil to loosen up their skin, loosen up their muscles so they don't hurt themselves, but also so they're limber and ready for the fight. Also, if someone was sick, they would be anointed with oil as a covering or a soothing, a way of keeping dirt and germs out so the person can heal. The same thing works here. The idea of the anointing with oil was this preparation for battle, the sense that they're going to go battle against the demons and problems of the world and come out victorious. The teaching of the 12 apostles further explains this idea of baptism by explaining the different stages that you would be allowed for baptism. Namely, the ideal form of baptism would be in cool, rushing water. Cool, flowing water is clean, it's refreshing, and the running water shows that it's truly clean. If that doesn't work, then you can use warm, running water, because at least it's running and cleaner. If that doesn't work, then you can use cold, stagnant water. Stagnant water is not very clean, so it doesn't quite emphasize the same thing. And if that's not available, then use warm, stagnant water. And if you really can't do that, just find some water and get the person baptized. So clearly, they're starting to develop rules and systems to deal with the sacrament of baptism as more and more challenges face the church. Now, although we don't like this, the first century was not about marriage. As I mentioned earlier, the fear was, and the sense, and the hope was that Jesus was coming very soon. So why take a wife? Why bother? In the same way, Jesus was seen as celibate. He didn't have a wife. There's no mention of any wife or children in all of the Gospels or the teaching of the apostles. So people felt like the best way to follow Christ was to be celibate, not married. So the early Christians did not develop much of a sacrament of matrimony. It wasn't really necessary. People weren't getting married in the same way, neither was it emphasized like it is today. So we won't see the sacrament of matrimony develop for quite a while. We do, however, have a few other things. Connected with the sacrament of matrimony would be the holy orders. In the early church, there are three rungs of holy orders that function very differently than what we think of today. The bishop is the head of his church, just the church. There's a prayer of consecration, he's largely chosen by the people, and he becomes the figurehead. There's the center point, the Christ figure for the church. Underneath him would be the presbyters. In Greek, presbyter means elder. Bishop, coming from the word episkopos, means overseer. The elders, or the presbyters, which will later be called priests, had more of an advisory role. Their goal was to advise the bishop and help him in his duties of running the church, not sacramental yet. Underneath them is the deacons, which the deacons actually had more of a sacramental role than the presbyters did. The deacon's role was to go and help the bishop with caring for the people. They'd bring the Eucharist to the people who are sick. They'd go find the people who are ill and bring him to the bishop for anointing. They would do things like help with the distribution of finances, caring for the poor. All these things were part of the role of the deacon. Although we like to think of order and hierarchy, that's not really the way we see it in this century. It'd kind of be bishops, deacons, priests. Bishops at the top, priests at the bottom, and as it develops into the 4th and 5th century, deacons will have a prominent role in advisory to like the Pope or bishops. The sacrament of penance and anointing of the sick were strange. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick comes from the letter of St. James, in which it says, "If there are people who are sick among you, send for the presbyter of the church, and let the presbyter pray for them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person and raise them up." So in this case, there is this sense that the sacrament of anointing of the sick had been developed as a way of bringing the healing power of Christ upon the people. Penance, however, was very different. There was a strong belief in the early church that once you're baptized, you cannot sin. And if you create a major sin after baptism, you're out. That's it. You're done. As we develop and we get to the very end of the first century, heading into the second century, the church begins to have a little more compassion. Namely, that if you commit a major sin, you get one shot. Once you've been forgiven once, sorry, it's done. If you fornicated, if you committed adultery, murdered someone, entered public service, entered military service, apostatized, was a schismatic, defected from the faith, all these different things that had to be major sins, not just little minor ones, major public sins could not be forgiven except once. This once, that person had to go to the bishop, ask for forgiveness, and was given a penance. The penance could last anywhere between 5 and 30 years, and the person was forbidden to enter the church until the penance was completed. Once the penance was completed, he could return, or she could return to the bishop, get the prayer of absolution, and be back in the church. But if they did that twice, they're out. It's over. So although we have the beginnings of this idea of penance and forgiveness after baptism, it's quite harsh. Not quite what we think of today. So as we talk about church function and the papacy, it's clear and unclear in this century what's going on. The first thing we notice is that Peter stands in a place of primacy. At the Council of Jerusalem in the Acts of the Apostles, he stands at the head or the presider over the other apostles and also was the one who gave the verdict. In the same way, when Paul had an issue, which he then contended strongly with Peter on, he would go to Peter and the apostles for their advice and in many ways to hear what they had to say. The early church, the very early beginnings of the church, was dominated by the 12 apostles and this sense of Peter as the first among equals. As we develop and Peter dies and his successor, Clement, takes over, what happens is that authority shifts and it gets centralized into the successor of Peter, so that we have the beginning of what we call the papacy. By the way, the word pope comes from the derived word papa, which means father. He was the father of the community. From this point, throughout the first century, there will always be a successor of Peter going through all the first century and continuing into the next many centuries, into the modern day. There's always this sense that there's one leader of the church. Jesus chose one person, and although he's one, he still has advisors and people around him who help him out. How this develops is very important. So it was not as though we have one leader and he does everything. As we saw in the Acts of the Apostles, when they had an issue with Gentiles, do we allow Gentiles in the church? How do we bring them in? What's their status in salvation? How does this work? They called a council, the Council of Jerusalem. The council has the sense that once we call all the apostles together and they debate and vote on something, if they speak unanimously, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Even if it's unanimous in the sense of a 50% majority, that's still the work of the Holy Spirit. So by calling together all the apostles, later bishops, and having this debate, discussion, mulling over the issues of faith and morality, the hope is the Spirit will speak through them and will give the trueness of the faith, what we ought to believe. This is essentially what happened at the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles got together. They debated about the nature of Gentiles, circumcision, what food we can eat, namely meat sacrificed to idols, and how we are to treat the Jews. And after debate, they made their declaration. First, we are Christians. We are not Jews. We are not bound by the Mosaic law. Second, the circumcision is not required since we are not bound by the Mosaic law. Third, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, nor meat with blood in it, and a few other little things. So all these things show not only how the church develops, but how the church deals with new issues of each time. And this will be the standard form of the church dealing with new issues as we move through the centuries. If you are looking at the guide, I am now turning to the section on Christian art. There's not a lot of Christian art in the first century, and the reason is very simple. If you're being persecuted, and you're afraid you're going to be caught and killed, why have symbols that mark you as, hey look, Christians here? So the early Christian art is very cryptic. It's very simple, but it makes its point. The first one that I have here is called ichthus, which is Greek for fish. Basically, the way it works is it's two curved lines. And if you're a Christian and want to know whether the other person was a Christian, you'd go up and draw a curved line. For most people, that looks like nothing. It looks like you're drawing in the sand. But if you're a Christian, you'll look at it and go, ah, I know what to do, and draw the other curved line to make the fish. Now you both know you're Christians, but you're not giving yourselves away right away in case the other person's not and wants to kill you. So it's kind of cool how this first symbol developed as a way of marking Christians, making a point of who they are, but also being able to tell who they are in the relation to everyone else. The second symbol is called the chiron. Basically, it's two Greek letters connected together. The chi, which looks like an X, and the rho, which looks like a P. Chi and rho are the first two letters in Greek for the word Christos, or Christ. So by putting them together, it looks like you're just connecting two letters to make a nice symbol. To any Christian, they'll see this right away as marking the place of a Christian. The image that I have here is actually a memorial marker for a person named Agatha. It says, Memori Agatha. Memorial of Agatha, or in memory of Agatha. Although the first Christian era is marked by some sense of unity, that is not entirely true. There are lots of divisions. As I mentioned at first, there was a huge emphasis in the first 30 years of Christianity to make a choice, a differentiation between being Jewish and being Christian. And it was tough. It was really hard on a lot of people and made a lot of tension. And that was the first major decision the Christians made. Many groups of people, especially Jews, were trying to claim that Christians were really Jewish and bound by the Mosaic Law. St. Paul speaks a lot about this in many of his letters, including the letter to the Galatians. At the Council of Jerusalem, they made a very important statement. No, we are not bound by the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was fulfilled in Jesus, and as much as the prescripts of purification and cleanliness were derived from the Mosaic Law, we are now cleansed by baptism. As far as moral order goes, we are bound by the moral law of the Old Testament. As far as sacrifices and liturgical function, we are no longer bound by those because the one sacrifice has been completed and no longer needs to be repeated. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. Instead, the Mass takes the place of all that sacrificial side and brings up a new era or new dawning of the Jewish faith. So in this way, one of the main heretical movements of the first century was this Judaizing Christians, trying to make Christians Jewish and just accepting Jesus as their savior, which causes its own problems. The second problem we had is with Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea that Jesus gave special knowledge to special people. It's largely rooted in the Gospel of Mark, in which when Jesus explains his parables, he explains them only to his disciples or a select few. No one else gets to see them. The early Christians who believed this form of Christianity called Gnosticism largely distanced themselves from the rest of the world, went off into the desert, and became their own special people. This group of people, this sect called the Gnostics, would have a leader who is called the prophet, who would have special revelation from God, share it with his disciples, and then by the disciples learning and obeying their prophet, they would then believe they went to heaven. Since they basically made their own group and distanced themselves from the rest of the world, they weren't a big issue to the early Christians. They will be in the next couple centuries. To summarize real quickly, though, the form of Gnosticism of the first century was based on this idea of special knowledge, that the early Christians had special knowledge that Jesus gave them. Those with this special knowledge would then reveal it to their small band of followers, who would then live it and then be able to I don't know what they'd do with it actually. Follow it and then hope for salvation? It's pretty easy to see who the major players of the first century are as I get into the second to last section. I always want to give you a few prominent people of each century because it gives you a flavor of the century, gives you some of the theological developments, but also tangible people to relate to. There's no person more prominent in the first century than Jesus. That being said, the people I'm going to talk about are the early apostles, because as far as church development goes, they are primary. Peter and Paul are really the two major figures. In the Catholic Church, they are seen as like twin figures, whose feast day is the same day, to show that Peter preached to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, and together they formed the early church, and the church in general. They are also martyred in the same place, which is now Vatican City, both pretty much on the same day. The other apostles, with the exception of John, were also martyred. Bartholomew was skinned alive in India. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Many of the others were beheaded. The only one to survive was John. He was 14 at the death of Jesus and somehow evaded all the persecutions and continued to live. The other major figures of the first century would be the popes. We can't ignore their influence on the early church. Not only were they figureheads and places of law, but they held the church together and made a center point, a unity that kept Christians together. The first popes are chronicled in the first Eucharistic prayer of the Mass. Linus, Cletus, Clement, and then in the second century, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus. All of them were martyrs. All of them led the early church. So as far as the last piece of this, I want to read a few primary documents. Both of them are from the Didache. The Didache is reportedly called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles and supposedly is the document that the Twelve Apostles wrote concerning the function of the church, the legal side, the laws governing how the church ought to function. There are two chunks I want to read. If you want to read more, feel free to find it online, or I have a little bit more that's in the document next to this audio that you can also reference as well. The first one comes from chapter 7, and it's on baptism. This is the early church's verdict on how to perform a baptism. Now, concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have reviewed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if you have no running water, then baptize in some other water. And if you are not able to baptize in cold water, then do so in warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And before the baptism, let the one baptizing and the one who is to be baptized fast, as well as any others who are able. Also, you must instruct the one who is to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. In chapter 9, we have the beginnings of the Eucharistic prayer. This is how they celebrated the Eucharist in the first century. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup. We give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the bread. We give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as the broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, for the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. And after you have had enough, give thanks as follows. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality that you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake, and gave food and drink to humans to enjoy, so that they might give you thanks. But to us you have graciously given spiritual food and drink, and eternal life through your servant. Above all, we give you thanks to you because you are mighty To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love. And from the four winds gather the church that has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. May grace come, and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, Amen. But permit the prophets to give thanks however they wish. That concludes the first century of the Christian era. Stay tuned for the second century leading all the way to the 20th. If you are interested in exploring more about the first century, the books that I used and sources that I used for this lecture include A History of the Christian Tradition from its Jewish Origin to the Reformation by Thomas D. McGonigle, G-O-N-I-G-L-E, and James F. Quigley, A Concise History of the Catholic Church by Thomas Bolton-Cotter, The Church in Ancient Society from Galilee to Gregory the Great by Henry Chadwick, The Early Church by W.H.C. Friend, and the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, second edition. In addition to that, some of my political information came from Wikipedia. Music for this series comes from freemusicarchive.org. I'm using the song titled Faith in Humanity by Audio Result. It has been truncated so that it fits with the places I need the audio and is not in its full form.